the opening verses of Colossians 2 are in view this morning. And it's clear from Paul's letters in the New Testament that he had a deep burden for the Church of Jesus Christ. And he longed for those churches planted and established to be faithful to the truth. And within that, he also had a deep desire for the Lord's people to grow, to go on to spiritual maturity. And Paul's attitude to the church is reflective of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for this church. The Lord Jesus, who loved her so much that he gave himself for her. Now Paul poured himself out for the church, but not in the same atoning, redeeming way as the Saviour, but in terms of giving everything for the proclamation of the gospel and the building up of the people, he poured himself out. Now friends, if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we will love the church, we'll love the local church to which we're committed, we will love his people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it just struck me that at the beginning of this passage, just how deeply Paul is concerned for these believers at Colossae. And even though at that time he was apart from them, he loves them. In fact, he's in turmoil for them. And he has a deep longing for their good and their spiritual growth in the Lord. And just thinking about that as a pastor, I know something of Paul's longing for the people who've been entrusted into my care, for you. And these days of restrictions and physical separation have increased that concern and increased that burden, not being able to be with you and to see how you are doing. And even though we've got Zoom and we've got Messenger and texts and phone calls, WhatsApp, all those things they're helpful, but it's not quite the same. And so I want you to know this morning that my heart really is for you. That even in these days that you would really be looking to the Lord and seeking him and getting into his word and pursuing those things which are good for your souls. One of those serious responsibilities that I have is to pray for you. And I've been helped really as I've sought to do that. I've been helped in looking at what Paul prayed for believers and what his heart was for them. And so I want us to consider those things which he reveals here, those things which are on his heart for this local church in Colossae. And the first thing he prays in verse 2 is this, he prays for encouraged hearts. Now I don't want to spend too much time on this point because it's similar to what we considered last Wednesday evening. And when we were in Peter, we looked at the importance of girding up the loins of our minds to hope through getting deep into the Word of God. And Paul has a similar emphasis here. And when he speaks of the heart in this verse, he's using the sense that refers to the mind, to the intellect, and to the will. Now, when it comes to emotions, the scriptures often refer to the bowels. And it's interesting because the battle with our emotions often comes through the mind. And so what we fill our minds with has a major impact on our emotions and the way that we behave. And so Paul longs that their minds be encouraged, be strengthened by being filled with the great divine truths of the scriptures. You know, the enemy is so quick to attack our minds, to fill them with error and lies and doubt. And so it's vital that we have minds that are strengthened and encouraged with the truth of God's word. And that gives a strong foundation as we wrestle with emotions and seek to live and go on in a way that honours the Lord. You know, elsewhere in Paul's writings in Ephesians 3, he says that the Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man. But how does he do that? Well, the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and grants understanding to the believer and applies it to them. And so the Spirit works through the regular means of grace. He works through those pastors and teachers who are faithful in preaching the Word of God. He works through brothers and sisters who seek to strengthen your hand in the Lord. And when the Spirit of God is working in us, we are increasingly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We are also increasingly willing to submit to his leading through the word. We have a hunger for the word, and as we're fed, and as the mind is engaged, the inner man is stirred up, and we are encouraged, we are built up, we are helped. And so his longing is that these believers will be encouraged in their hearts by the word of God. But then in verse 2, secondly, he prays for unity. He prays for unity. Now, true Christianity engages the whole person, and that is bound up in love. And Paul's longing for this fellowship at Colossae is that they would be encouraged in the heart, strengthened in the heart, but also that they would be knit together in love. Now, the truth is key, it's vital. But it must also be accompanied with genuine Christ-like love. And so the word knit is speaking of an incredibly tight unity, like cells knit together in the body. The local church should have that sense that we are part, that we are knit together, that we are a family. Later he says in Colossians 2:19, the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So bound together by grace, held by the Lord, united in love. And as believers, we should be connected by a common life. Common in terms of it being a possession of every true believer, but that life being eternal life in Christ. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul explains that all believers, all true believers, have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. So 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And as a result of this, later in the letter, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says this, we have all been made to drink of one spirit, we have all received one spirit, we have all been baptized into one body by one spirit. So he is emphasizing that there is unity because of the position of the believer in Jesus Christ. So we've been saved by grace, we've been taken and placed into this remarkable body by the same Spirit, given life in the Saviour, knit together. And that is true in these local manifestations of the body of Christ, in local churches. Galatians 3, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's speaking to the believers in Galatia. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the church of Galatia, they are to be united, they are to be one, because that is what they are in position. And so union with Christ, it creates a spiritual equality between believers. Now, it doesn't mean that there are no longer different roles and responsibilities within a church, but rather in Christ we are knit spiritually in a way that transcends natural divisions that you find around us in the world. Or think of Romans 10:12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So unity because of the believer's position in Christ. And so you say, well, if we're knit together and united in position, if that's the reality, why is Paul praying for unity amongst the believers in Colossae? Well, sadly, what is true in position is not always true in practice between brothers and sisters in the church. And so Paul is praying that their life would reflect their position in Christ. That as they are knit together in position, that would be so manifest in their practice, in the power of the Spirit as they're grounded on the truth. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so the outworking of what we are in position as believers has to be pursued. And even though we are united in Christ in position, it is true that there are times when in our relationships, individually and corporately, we don't show this as well as we should. You know, it's devastating when believers in churches rip themselves apart and dishonour the Lord and provide further ammunition to the world and to the enemy. And Paul says, look, I am praying that there will be loving unity, not only in position, but in your life together. And when that is there, it is a powerful witness to the power of God at work amongst a local company of the Lord's people. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's so important that we live out that unity which is ours in Christ. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4:3. He says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice, we don't create unity. The Spirit has already done that. Our responsibility is to do all that we can to keep it, to guard it. And you say, well, how do we do that? Well, we have to pursue peace. The unity of the Spirit is kept by the bond of peace. And all of us have to do all that we can to pursue that peace, keep that peace. And leaders shouldn't provoke believers in the fellowship. Those in the fellowship shouldn't stir up trouble. We are ever to submit to the word of God and commit to each other to pursue peace. To avoid unnecessary controversies and arguments. To avoid stirring up dissent and conflict and strife. So we are to pursue peace. And also, we are to be ready to bear with and forgive one another. Colossians 3 verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So the bond of peace is love. And friends, love is inseparable from true humility. If we've been saved by sovereign grace, humility should be a key mark of our lives. Pride destroys love because it's selfish. Humility allows love to prosper because it is selfless. Philippians 2 verses 1 to 8. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And that's it. To have the mind of Christ, being like-minded, to love others. You say, well, how can we love like that? How can we possibly act like that? Well, it's in his strength. It's only through the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think of the Saviour, and you think of how he humbled himself, and how he took to himself our nature and became a servant and gave himself that awful death and sacrifice upon the cross. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. and gave himself for us. And we deserve nothing, and yet he gave us everything. And we are to be like the Saviour. We are to love like him. We are to be humble and seek the good of others. And if we love like that, it will be a greater platform to keep that unity that is ours in Christ, all of which is pleasing to the Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of God in the life of the church. Now, one commentator gives an example from 1 John 3 of what love like that doesn't look like. So 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John is highlighting the transforming power of the gospel. And when a person is saved, they are given new life in Christ. They're given new capacity to love. And then to illustrate that, he gives this picture. In verse 12 of 1 John 3, he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So you see, pride, jealousy, it leads to murder. And if we're tempted to pride, if we're tempted to jealousy, if we seek others' harm, we need to examine our hearts before the Lord. And then it goes on, verses 13 to 14, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you see again, it's pride in self, jealousy of others, which leads to murder, even murder which is committed in the heart. And it's a sinful, dangerous attitude, and it has no place in the life of a genuine believer, and can cause terrible damage to the church. Verse 16 to 17, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, there's another attitude there that John highlights. It's the attitude of indifference, stemming from a lack of love. We see other believers in difficulty and we just don't care. Indifference. And so genuine love for the brethren, it cannot be manifested by those who are proud and jealous or indifferent. You know, the love that Paul is praying for, that unity, doesn't come from there. And it's not just empty sentiment either. No, genuine love for the brethren is a willful, active, practical, deep, sacrificial concern. It's laying down our lives for each other. It's consistent, steadfast, not fickle. It's the outworking of what we have been granted in Christ by the Spirit of God. It is the outworking of that love of Christ which has been poured out in our hearts. And this love is built on humility, esteeming others, a willingness to think and speak and act for the good of others, even when it may cost us. You know, friends, it's been a blessing to me in these difficult days to see the genuine love for each other that has been demonstrated in the fellowship here in the ways that are possible. And I just pray that that love would grow, and even in this adversity, we would, by God's grace, be ever more closely knit together as a family in the Lord. And that even in this trial, it would draw us together. So he prays for unity. And then in verse 2, thirdly, he prays for assurance of understanding. It says, their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So Paul's concern, prayerful desire flows. And so he's spoken of minds that are engaged with the truth of God, which then through the gracious working of the Spirit transform behavior that promotes unity amongst brothers and sisters, which then leads to a settled conviction and assurance of the Lord's dealings with you, in you and through you. You know, it's very clear that disobedience to the Lord will inevitably increase doubt. But when we live demonstrating that love which has been poured out, given to us in Christ, then we know more confidence and conviction in the Lord. And Paul desires this growth of that in the Colossian believers. You know, often when I speak to believers, they can at times lack a settled conviction and grounding. And sometimes that's because they're not pursuing the right things. They're like those in Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Why? Because they've never truly submitted to the scriptures, never been built up by love, never been built up in the knowledge of the truth or the outworking of that. And something that is also known as part of a body of the Lord's people, there is a corporate element to this settled conviction and assurance. Paul says that a settled position comes when we fill our minds with the truth, when that is applied and worked out in the life, when that love and unity with the brethren is evident and clear. And it's when the Spirit of God is demonstrating again and again, not only in our communion with the Lord, but also with others, that this life is in us. When truth is there and hearts are encouraged and it's worked out in the lives of communication and relationship with other believers, and, you know, as one explains, every good godly deed, every act of love, every shared blessing around the word, all come together to drive another nail into your assurance. Doctrine in the mind, love outworking in the life, settled assurance. And there are particular blessings that come with assured understanding. You know, when we grow and grasp ever more of what we have been given in Christ, when we continue to realize the riches that have been lavished upon us as believers. You know, all the promises, all the great inheritance that awaits, all the future glory that's been given to us. And as we go on with the Lord, as we root ourselves deeper in His Word, as we know more of that sanctifying work in our lives, as we grow in our love for Christ and our love for His people, as we go on to maturity, a sweet confidence and contentment in the Saviour becomes more of a reality. You know, the unbeliever, by contrast, is blind to spiritual and eternal realities. But the believer has been given to see something of the glory of Christ, all that Christ is, all that He's done, and the riches that have been granted in the Saviour. You know, the world's pull begins to loosen. Former things that we value before we converted, you know, we begin to set them aside. And we do as the Lord says, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven because we know with confidence that that's where our heart is. That's where we're headed. You know, until you have that, you'll always be clinging to the things of this world because your confidence really is in them and not in the Lord. But when your mind is filled with the truth, when you're living lives of love, demonstrating the Lord's evident work in your life, you will have an assured conviction that is able to let go of the things of this world and rejoice in the riches that are yours in Christ now and forever. And that confidence, friends, comes only when there is a right understanding and conviction concerning the mystery of God in Christ. That's what Paul speaks of, the the full belief in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That God has revealed himself most gloriously in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is the only all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. You know, in the church at Colossae, it was precisely at that point, on that issue, that the false teachers were attacking. They were seeking to attack the deity of Christ, his capacity to save. And so Paul wants the believers there, and wants consequently us, to be absolutely sure that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, and he saves to the uttermost all that call on his name. You see, our assurance is grounded in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, not the strength of our faith. Christ is the basis. Everything flows from him. You know, if we go wrong at that point, we're done. Jesus Christ is the mystery of God revealed. And it's when we look to the great truth that Jesus really is God, that in him are all sufficiencies for salvation, for life now and forever. That in him is all the treasury of wisdom and knowledge. It's then that our confidence rests on the very firmest of foundations. You know, if he is who he said he is, if he is the truth, even as I said last week and many times before, if he is the truth, we can trust him. We can trust his word completely without hesitation. And so when he says, there's a home in heaven for you. When he says that he will be with you every step of the way. When he says that he will supply all our needs according to his riches. When he says that he has everything in his hand. When he says that nothing will ever come upon us that he does not plan for our ultimate good. We can have total confidence because of who he is. And we can rest in him. We can rest upon his word. We can enjoy all the riches that he has secured for us because he is a wonderful Saviour. And when our minds are full of the truth, when that's showing itself in our lives, these things become more precious, more evident, more real. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is simply saying that these great gospel treasures, they're hidden from the world around us, hidden from the unbeliever, but they are made known to the believer who has been saved by grace. And if you're a believer this morning, you've got access to all these wonderful treasures. And as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we grow in our understanding and our possession of them. You know, the false teachers were saying then, they're still saying now, oh, you need some secret insight, you need some hidden key, you need some special enabling. As one preacher explains, the word hidden comes from the Greek words apocryphas. And the secret box amongst the false teachers were called apocryphas. But Paul makes it clear here that we do not need the Bible plus some other revelation and all the possibilities of what is suggested and put out there. We just need the Word of God. And all the treasures are there for the believer in the Scriptures to go and search diligently in this precious, inspired, infallible, inerrant, deep mine of precious jewels. And as we come to the Scriptures and the Spirit opens our eyes and enlivens them to us, it's wonderful. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, his word, is totally sufficient. So don't get sidetracked with anything or anyone else. You look to him. You look to his truth. Why? Look at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul says, don't listen to those who will pull you away from proven riches to empty rubbish and speculation. He longs that the believers have a settled, assured understanding so that they can discern between what is true and what is false. Between what really is precious and what is just enticing words and clever phrases and manipulative arguments or fancy presentation which sounds good, but which is dross. And friends, in this lockdown time, I urge you to be careful about what you engage with. There's so much out there online to draw you in, but so much falsehood. And I pray that the Lord would give you a discernment to pursue what is good and true and honouring to the Lord. You know, all false teachers attack in some way or other the person of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's very subtle, sometimes it's very blatant. But they attack his sufficiency. His sufficiency, see, to save. And they attack the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything comes back to that. All that undermines the deity of Christ. Anything that adds to his saving sufficiency is not of the Spirit, it is not of the truth. Verse 5, Paul says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit. And he says, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so Paul here, as he speaks, after the warning, he shares his heart for them and his gratitude for their steadfastness, which they are demonstrating. He cannot be with them in person, but he wants them to know that they are a cause of rejoicing to him. And why is he so thankful? Well, it's based on their good order and steadfastness. Now those two things have military overtones. So order. It's used in the sense of holding the line. Standing in rank. Being firm. Unwavering. Nobody is breaking the line and running this way and that way. They're staying disciplined. They're holding fast to what is good. They're standing together in difficult days. And then steadfastness. The picture again is of soldiers who are under fierce attack, standing firm. And knowing a resolve to stand together as the battle rages. And so it's evident that these believers are serious in standing in Christ together and standing for Christ together. And unlike some of the other New Testament churches, Paul is encouraged that these believers at Colossae, they're actually holding firm. And even though the battle is tough, they're holding firm. And it's an amazing testimony. And it's my hope and prayer for PBC. He prays that they would have assurance of understanding. And then verse 6, he prays that they would walk in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know, if all these other things are true, if all these other longings are evident in your life, you keep on walking in Christ. And Paul says, by implication, there was a specific time when they trusted Christ, when they followed the Lord. And as they began that walk, saved by sovereign grace, Paul exhorts them, he encourages them, keep walking in the right direction. Keep focused on Christ. Pursue him. Don't allow anything to alter your view of the Saviour. Now bound up in that is a deepening awareness of what it meant for them to be united to Christ. To be conformed to him. Think of 1 John 2 verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. You know, as we know more of our minds being filled with the truth. As the Spirit of God works that truth out in our lives and we demonstrate what the Lord is doing. As our assurance deepens that the gospel is true, that Jesus is God, that he's the all-sufficient Saviour who saves to the uttermost, and that these things are real and true for me, we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and we'll be made more like him. And as verse 7 adds, we'll be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as we've been taught and abounding in it with thanksgiving. We are built up, friends, when we walk in him, when we obey him. And vital to that is the word of God. Think of Acts 20 verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Knowing the word, living out the word, you're built up, you're established, you're rooted, you're grounded, you're edified. Paul prays that they would walk in Christ. And so these desires are evident in Paul's longing and prayer. And it's my desire for you too, to pursue maturity in Christ. The Lord longs for us to grow in him. You know, we shouldn't remain as babes and in the shallows. We should feed on the word and by his grace be changed and know more of his work in us. That our hearts will be encouraged. That as we dwell upon the truth and these things are there, we'll be united in love and grow in understanding and have that settled conviction, walking in Christ, and we'll abound in thanksgiving. We'll be marked as a people of gratitude. You know, we'll say to the Lord, oh Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your work in my life. Thank you for the work that you're doing in my brothers and sisters. Thank you for that immeasurable blessing which you have poured out upon me. And indeed, in that way, we will be thankful that he enables us to live for his glory in these days. And I pray that even during this time, for all the adversity, all the complication, all the uncertainty, that we will be a people ever more closely knit together, that we will be pursuing spiritual growth, nearest to the Lord, that we'd have those deepening relationships one with the other, and all of this to the glory of God, demonstrating that these things which are there in our lives are purely of his sovereign hand at work in us and through us. May God help us, and may we know more of these precious treasures, these great truths, and may they be manifest in our lives to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.